doctrinal and exegetical presentation with respect to his theological foundations, as well as his gentle spirit and humility that he's demonstrated. As I said, whatever day that was now, Tuesday, I appreciate his willingness to come here. It has been a great testimony of grace, and we do appreciate your willingness to come to a place where you know that we have some disagreements, and yet you have been warm and open toward us, and we do appreciate it very much. It's been good to get to know you a little bit. One of my great fears has been that we would simply pass as ships in the dark, which we don't want to do. If we cannot, at a substantive level, engage each other, then we really will accomplish nothing with respect to a dialogue or civil discourse that's going to promote the cause of Christ and holiness among us. And because of that, there'll be times that I will probably stumble somewhat. I'm not going to be able just to stick to what I have here. But I want to, on the one hand, acknowledge where I think that Neil has addressed issues that are concerns of mine, and yet I think he has addressed them. On the other hand, interact as I work through this with the places where I believe that there still are some areas of significant disagreement as well as emphasis. As he has told us, sonship is a method of Christian renewal and revival. It was developed by Jack Miller. It's promoted by World Harvest Missions. It's an attempt to apply Reformed soteriology in a way that challenges people to live what they profess. Now, recently Steve Smallman took exception, and I referred to it as a theology. You notice that Dr. Williams referred to it as a movement or a method of discipleship. But I referred to it as a theology and continue to do so because in a number of key areas, in my opinion, it departs from Reformed soteriology. The proponents articulate doctrine and practice that appears to be at odds at places with historic Reformed theology. Since sonship claims to be Reformed in the great majority, and I don't mean claim in a pejorative sense, sonship comes from Reformed people, and the great majority of its adherents are in churches that hold the Westminster standards, I'm going to rely heavily on the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms as kind of a shorthand way to get to the exegesis that I believe would be at places of conflict. Now, mind you, I do not want to downplay the fact that sonship material has helped many people. And I applaud its emphasis on grace, justification, adoption, prayer, responsibility to control the tongue. I would agree with some 90% of what Dr. Williams said today with respect to the theological foundations, and also find it to be a helpful improvement over what has been popularly taught by sonship. I confess that the reality and experience of these emphases must lie at the heart of any true Christian experience. And I think those of you that have been here this week would recognize that that is our commitment to these great truths of grace. Some of you are just here this morning. That is unfortunate because we had hoped that this discussion would take place within a context of the positive development of the doctrine of sanctification in the context of the conference. And I'm sure that Dr. Williams will testify that he's heard no legalism here this week. But I still must say that sonship's approach... too often we approach sanctification in our own strength, as he has said, And that also is wrong. And my heart resonates with the things that he had to say with respect to that. But I'm still of the opinion that sonship's approach to justification, adoption, and sanctification skews the message of grace. Now one may ask, how can you accuse them of doctrinal error when so many Reformed people have adopted the system? And frankly, that has created great difficulties for me. I have some very close friends, one here today. And we have differed on this by not talking about it for the most part. But I know this man loves the Reformed faith, and so this creates a disjunct for me. And so in order to try to get to this, because for the last 10 years I've been getting phone calls and emails, people telling me these things, and frankly I couldn't believe that this would be taught in sonship. So I got an early set of the tapes and listened to those tapes. And frankly, everything I heard was being taught by sonship, and I'll illustrate some of those things. And then I did not have access to the 97 manual except through Chad Van Dixhorn's quotations, but I have the 99 manual. And so I have been through that. I have had a very helpful conversation with Steve Smallman. And let me say as well, as a director of World Harvest Missions, that Steve, in this, as the controversy has kind of come to the top of things, and I deliberately provoked that by a one-line sentence in an article in the PCA News, hoping that we could begin to get some discussion. Steve has been so gracious, and he was in town. We had a wonderful time meeting together with a discussion about concerns. And that conversation clarified my understanding, but did not alleviate my concerns. In my opinion, ultimately, sonship deviates because it begins wrong. Although, I have to say that statement now with more reservations, because I think if it were more faithfully working out of the theological foundations that we heard this morning, there wouldn't be as many problems. But these theological foundations that we've heard this morning, perhaps this is the place to say it, are not explicitly or methodologically in the manual. Now, I am thankful that Dr. Williams has come to work for World Harvest Mission in this capacity. And I would hope that if this discipleship approach continues, that he'll write the manual. Because what we have heard this morning, and I don't know if he'll agree with this or not, but I'll be glad to let you look at the manual. What we've heard from him this morning in the theological foundations, for the most part, is not explicitly stated in the manual. And I believe, perhaps some of you even noticed, the disjunct between the theological foundations and the practical applications then that he drew out of the manual. And so surely the beginning today was much better, at least in my opinion. So what's the basis of its popularity in our circles? Well, I struggle trying to understand this, and I believe there are at least three reasons. One, people have been helped. And nobody can deny that fact, as Neil himself said. Second, I think part of the answer is found in what Warfield said about the Smiths. You cannot help but be attracted to any emphasis on grace and faith. If you are a renewed man or woman and somebody emphasizes grace and faith, there's going to be an attraction there. There has to be. And I think third is our fault. Our community. I believe that perhaps there's an overreaction to the lack of the emphasis of Christ and experimentalism in our preaching. I will not agree with Neil's diagnosis that it comes out of seeking our worth in our theology. But I will concede, and we emphasize this constantly at the seminary, that we need much more of Christ in our preaching. And I believe that the absence of Christ in our preaching, what we're seeing now is an overreaction to that, which often happens, doesn't it? That we go from one unbalance to another unbalance. And Lord willing, in our conversations, we are being reminded of the importance of grace, faith, Christ, in all of the Christian life. And I trust that our brothers will at least interact with us in the areas that we think that there is an imbalance or error. And I appreciate his saying, but basically I think he said, and what I say, and that is, although sonship purports to be a method of renewal, really it's a reaction to perceived legalism. It's an attempt to address this element of legalism. And the concerns expressed in the manual relate to legalism rather than growth in grace. The manual states, one of the things we have discovered was that few Christians really seem to know how to live out of grace. In fact, few even demonstrated a sound intellectual concept of what that means. This was evidenced by guilt-ridden approaches to ministry, namely doing ministry in order to be acceptable to God and people and a satisfied, troubled conscience. Now, frankly, that's not been my experience throughout the church, particularly in the PCA and the OPCA. But I would say, if this were true, these men should never have been ordained. We're not talking about a view of the gospel of sanctification. We're talking about the very heart of relationship to Christ and what it means to be a gospel minister. And if the church is as full of this as the claim states, then we're just full of unconverted ministers and people. Because basically, it's a failure to understand justification. And I find that claim to be then very overreaching. But on the other hand, it's one thing to wrestle with motives and quite another to seek to find acceptance with God on the basis of ministry. And I'll come back to this, but there's a one string being plucked here. And yes, some people or perhaps trying to find acceptance with God. But what that fairly simplistic approach, in my mind, seems to ignore is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Those are not things with my trying to find my acceptance with God. That's merely the remnant of sin that is within me that makes me defensive with my wife, makes me long for human applause. And I don't see any of that proper, or I see that addressed. I want to address a few methodological problems that are easily corrected, and then I want to address some of the theological problems. Methodologically, sonship uses ambiguous terms in the manual. We heard nothing ambiguous today. Redefined terms, slogans, and anecdotal, non-exegetical approaches to truth. J. Adams points out the ambiguity of the language in sonship material. He says, and he gives one example, the problem of loose language. At least three places, for instance, we encountered the word miracle. Once has to do with a boy who was shot in the eye with a BB gun, being healed. Another place, when Jack didn't interpret Galatians' commentary for his wife, and a third time when he asked her to pray for him. Each of these cases he calls a miracle. Now, the material uses the term miracle, in my opinion, in three ways that is not biblical: the healing of an eye, the practice of self-restraint, and the humbling of oneself. But surely one sees here the danger of confusing miracle with providence in the first place and with grace. But second, then you hear this statement from Mr. Miller: the glory comes down when this person sees a miracle. So what is the person seeing that manifest the glory of God to us? Now, it's a minor thing, as the other examples are, but as I say, in material that is designed to promote renewal and discipleship, I think we must be very careful in our use of language. Another example from Mrs. Miller, and the material is replete with these. God just works in the deepest part of the heart to please Him. Then you know what pleases Him. You just know. But we do not find God's will in our hearts. We can only discover God's will as the Spirit teaches us through the Word of God. And so, there needs to be a more careful use of language, and realize that many of the concepts are ambiguous in the material and are explained then anecdotally. And so, how do I preach the gospel to myself? Well, we're given a story, and I'll come back to that, but the story in itself never distills some biblical principles. Sonship redefines terms. I'm going to later deal with adoption and sanctification and the third use of the law, but let's just note the redefinition of the gospel. Paul gives a very succinct summary of the gospel in Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. He gives a longer definition in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, that's the gospel. It's the good news that God is in Christ reconciling His people to Himself. But Steve Smallman redefines the gospel. Almost everything you read in our literature constantly refers to the gospel. I believe we're using that word in a much more biblical way than our common idea that the gospel is a message only for unbelievers. Now, that in itself is not quite right. We can say the gospel is for all of us, but still define the gospel more carefully. Our use of the word reflects Paul's calling the gospel God's grace in all its truth, Colossians 1:6. The essence of the gospel is the message that Christ has come, and in His death and resurrection He breaks the power of the curse. Through a Spirit-given gift of faith, we believe that gospel and are united to Christ in both His death and resurrection. Not only is our sin forgiven and Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but in Christ there's power for actual change. Continuing from Smallman, this more expansive understanding of the gospel is very evident in Romans. Paul defines the gospel in Romans 1, 2 through 4, and then later in the chapter rejoices that he can finally come and preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I think it's clear from the context that he's referring to preaching the gospel to the believers in the Church of Rome, not to an evangelistic crusade. Now I have at least three problems with what I call a redefinition. First, though it's true the gospel announces deliverance from the power of sin, it announces that deliverance, sanctification, not by the gospel, but as the fruit, the purpose of the gospel in our lives. I think perhaps they're making gospel and grace synonymous here, but I believe that the gospel is part of the grace of God in salvation. Sanctification is the process by which God works the transformation begun in regeneration and union with Christ. Second, he says that when Paul refers to the gospel as the grace of God in all its truth, and he tries then to say that means the whole counsel of God, he makes the gospel synonymous with the truth of the Christian life. He quotes from the NIV that actually adds these two words, all its, to the Greek. The phrase is literally the grace of God in truth. And the phrase simply means the truth of the grace of God in the gospel. Even if it's appropriate, and I doubt that it is, to add the word all its, again, they simply refer to the truth of the gospel. Paul wrote to the church in Rome to ground its apostolic doctrine of free grace and to counter the dangers of the Judaizers. The gospel does unfold the fullness of grace from election to glorification. Paul, though nowhere, defines all these things as being accomplished by the ongoing preaching of the gospel. In fact, as we saw in Romans 6 Tuesday afternoon, sanctification grows out of regeneration and union with Christ, preaching to ourselves then that victory. And finally, Smallman's definition of the gospel seems to ignore the definition of the context in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so, again, I see these are things easily corrected, but they're things I believe are going to need to be corrected as we would continue a discourse reaching for a common ground of truth. Third, sonship uses a number of ill-defined slogans like preach the gospel to yourself. Mr. Williams said it was a catch-all for live by faith. But sonship teaches that we're constantly to tell ourselves that we are justified and that we are as righteous as Christ. Smallman defines the approach of sonship. In the sonship course itself, we try to disciple people through the gospel. Now again, you cannot blame the material for its abuses, but for example, it was quoted to me from a participant at an M&A seminar a few months back. One number of the speakers were promoting the sonship material, and one man talked about what he said to a homosexual. Just tell yourself that this was a professing Christian, that you're as righteous as Christ is. Now, that man, maybe he's justified. I'm not saying he's not, but I don't think that biblically or pastorally, that's the word you give to a person who comes to you as a professing Christian and says, I'm a homosexual. I'm not talking about a homosexual just in inclination either, but one who has fallen into the practice of homosexuality. There must be more than simply tell yourself you're as righteous as Christ is. There's a church in Mississippi right now that is in some turmoil because sonship people came through and undermined the work of the pastor by simply telling people, you don't need all this business with respect to law and Sabbath. Just remember, you're as righteous as Christ is. And that's how it's being used. That's why I call it a slogan. And in the material, when you try to get a handle then on what really is meant by this, it is very difficult to get one's mind around it. Now, sonship teaches that we're to look to the righteousness of justification for our motivation. When we do this, according to them, our pride will be broken and we will be renewed. But in contrast, the Bible teaches that we ought to reflect on our justification for confidence. Romans 5, 1 and 2. It's interesting that in a course on sonship, the program does not teach us how to look to our adoption for motivation, which seems to be the sounder approach. And I think this is one of the contributions that Dr. Packer has made to the discussion of adoption, as he reminds us that our adoption shows us the meaning and motives of gospel holiness. He says that the essential nature of holiness is living out of our filial relationship with God, and that adoption provides the great motive. What flows from such knowledge, asked Packer? Why this? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. The children know that holiness is their Father's will for them, and that it's both a means, condition, and constituent of their happiness, here and hereafter. Because they love their Father, they actively seek the fulfilling of His beneficent purpose. There we see what we are to be reckoning with respect to our obedience, that our motives and the very meaning of our holiness comes out of our adoption. And as we've already noted, and again, Dr. Williams notes, that the Bible teaches us to look to our union with Christ as the source of power for our sanctification. As we have seen in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. And as I said then, we are to preach to ourselves, but we're to preach to ourselves, not that I'm as righteous as Christ is. We're to preach to ourselves that we are dead to sin because of our union with Christ and alive to God. There's a difference there, you see. And one, I believe, is the biblical message that we're to preach to ourselves. And the other, I think, skews the relationship of justification to our sanctification. Closely connected to The use of slogans is the lack of an exegetical foundation. Now again, this morning, we heard, as I said, a much sounder foundation. But the manual lacks a serious dealing with Scripture. It is full of anecdotal material and rather bizarre illustrations from the experience of the Millers and other sonship instructors. And some of the exegesis is not exegesis that would be accepted across the board in Lutheran or Reformed commentaries. I've mentioned the Colossians 1:6, but one of the primary passages in sonship is Galatians 2, 3, and 2, which they interpret as referring to sanctification. We should read that, because I have it quoted later in my material, but let's just read it now. And are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And they're taking the concept of perfected there in terms of sanctification, where the wide range of commentators take that as trying to perfect your standing before God. And up to this point, there might be other things that Mr. Williams can refer me to. It's been pro-sonship commentary that has taken this fairly unique approach to Galatians chapter 3. But basically, they don't give exegetical basis for this interpretation. And in fact, as I've said, the material is built on testimonies and not exegesis. And this is seen even as they then seek to introduce the material. They've been very cooperative with us, but most people cannot get a copy of the manual without attending the seminars. And the seminars are full of testimonies. And it is fairly ad hominem in its approach at that level. As Al Martin said the other day, who can argue with experience? You know, we can't argue with Martin Lloyd-Jones's experience, and we surely can't argue with the experience of these people who have been helped, but the people who have been helped or had a positive experience does in no way verify the truth of the method. It simply exalts the sovereign grace of God. But more serious than the methodological problems are what I consider to be some theological errors. And I will look at these in terms of union with Christ, adoption and justification, sanctification, the third use of the law, and subjectivism and Scripture. Now, we heard a very fine presentation of the foundation of union with Christ from Mr. Williams, but I have to interact with the material. And in my opinion, the material fails to place union with Christ as the great event from which all other saving events flow. Sonship roots the benefits of salvation and sanctification in adoption and justification. Rather than seeing adoption as flowing from the union that is ours with Christ. Chad Van Dixhorn writes, throughout the course comes one recurring message, namely God's way of keeping us dependent on Him alone for salvation is through justification and adoption. The flip side of this teaching is seen as something of a counseling panacea. Sonship teaches that a chief problem with Christians is their tendency to act as orphans. They seek acceptance everywhere. They are, in Jack Miller's words, approval sucks. So long as this is the prevailing problem, sonship is the cure, reminding Christians that a Heavenly Father loves them. But, as I've already said, I think this is not the prevailing problem. The Bible teaches union with Christ is the foundation of all saving benefits. The larger Catechism 66 summarizes the Bible's teaching on union with Christ. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. And then 69 applies this union to justification, adoption, and sanctification. What is the communion in grace which members of the invisible church have with Christ? The communion in grace which members of the invisible church have with Christ is they're partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. Now again, I think that if we simply would incorporate what we heard this morning, and that foundation can be changed. But right now in the material, the foundation of sanctification is justification and adoption, not union with Christ and regeneration. I have a quotation from Professor Murray here as well that simply emphasizes what we've read from the Catechism. But for the sake of time, let's pass on. I go on to say that in effect, by not beginning with union but with adoption, sonship underplays the centrality of Christ. Again, in the material, the focus is not on Christ as prophet, priest, and king in all of his mediatorial glory. Focus is on justification and adoption. Now, yes, I'm as righteous as Christ, but the focus still does not look to Christ. And I believe that this is a serious theological defect. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, Paul highlights the relation of union with Christ to all the benefits of the gospel. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul clearly teaches that union with Christ procures for us all the benefits of salvation. But as I've said, sonship teaches us, however, to look to our adoption rather than to Christ. By neglecting the reality of union, sonship seems to deny the sanctifying power of the Spirit of Christ indwelling the believer. Again, this is on the basis of the material in the manual. Although emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit's bearing witness to our adoption, they do not emphasize his sanctifying power. For them, the role of the Spirit is convicting us and bringing us back to Christ and leading us in obedience. The power is in our reckoning. Preach the gospel to yourself that you're as righteous as Christ is, not the power in Christ. This leads to a superficial approach to sanctification and, I believe, to low expectations. Now again, there's conflict here because one of the things that I've discovered is that the original lectures given by the Millers, there's some very radical things said, particularly by Paul Miller. In the later manuals, that material is pulled, but there's been no correctives offered by sonship. I'm all for saying, I understand this better now, and here are things that we've said wrong. We're not hearing that, Neil. And I even note this later with respect to the definition of justification and adoption. Now, I did not find as bald statements in the written material, but I found no corrections from such statements as we cannot make any real progress in terms of holiness, that we must not strive for holiness, for to do so is legalistic. These are things that have been said and need to be corrected because you've also got multi-generations now of products of the sonship material. We all, if you read the material though, are accused that we're more concerned about being discovered in sin than we are in the fact that sin is against God. And when I read that, I can say, yeah, I sometimes wrestle with that, but as God knows my conscience, I know that for the most part, I'm more concerned that my sin is against God than my wife sees me watching a movie rather than a documentary on television, which was the illustration that is used. It's such a low level of Christian experience that I trust it's foreign to most of us. A regenerate heart wants to please God. Yeah, we wrestle with these interpersonal relationships that want to please other, but surely we're more concerned about pleasing God than we are that another person knows that we've got a sin problem. And because of this, and again, it's anecdotal in terms of I've had people come to me who have been to these things and said they've been accused of lying because they would not agree to the experience of the Christian life as sonship has defined. They say, "Well, I'm not like that," and they've been told, "Well, you're not leveling. You're not really opening up your heart. You've got these lower levels of sin of which you're ignorant." And all of this, I think, comes out of a failure. We've heard a theological foundation, but a failure to apply the reality of union with Christ, the definitive nature of sanctification, and the radical nature of conversion. Now, adoption and justification. Sonship also confuses these two things. The Larger Catechism defines justification as an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them, received by faith alone. Now there's two parts to this. There is the forgiveness of sins and there is the imputation of righteousness. We're pardoned and we're innocent. And this is the glorious doctrine of justification. Early sonship material only slightly dealt with the positive act of justification as consisting in imputed righteousness. They referred to imputed righteousness, but emphasized as the positive act of justification, adoption. They quote this, "Justification may be defined as that gracious and judicial act of God whereby he declares believing sinners righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, which is credited to them, forgives all their sins, adopts them as his children, and gives them right to eternal life." Now, we heard yesterday from Professor Wilburn that was a direction that Turretin and Dabney went, but it's a direction that is full of problems and difficulties. And it theologically was stated by sonship until Chad Van Dixhorn dealt with this in his article in the Westminster Theological Journal. Now, I appreciate the fact that somebody said, yes, we were wrong here. But that's not what happens. Chad had the 97 manual that made no distinctions between adoption and imputed righteousness. And so in the 99 manual, what we get is not new material, but a footnote 3A, which states, "World Harvest Mission would prefer to say that the positive side of justification is the imputed righteousness of Christ." Now, when we start talking about approval and humility, why can't World Harvest Mission say, you know, some of our critics have pointed out that we've not made a clear distinction here. And we appreciate that. Let's keep talking, and we're going to change this now in our material. That, I believe, is what we must do. But even though the definition is changed, the practical outworking is not yet addressed. And thus the loss for the believer is substantive in the confusion. Let me give you a quotation from Josiah Bancroft in the manual. "Your relationship with God today is also a free gift based on the righteousness of Christ received by faith, and there's some joy in that. So you don't have to talk only about what happened to you at your justification, but there's an update every day as a fresh installment of that faith grabs hold of the finished work of Christ, comes into your life. And you can talk about what Jesus did to you this week. He forgave this sinner this week and gave him his righteousness." Now that last phrase is horrendous. For we are confusing forgiveness and restoration of relationship with imputed righteousness, which was given once and for all at the moment of justification. But because there is in the material still a confusion between the family relationship of adoption and imputed righteousness, Josiah is saying that we confess our sins, God gives us new imputed righteousness. No. When I was justified, when you were justified, God said, on that moment, you're not guilty, You're innocent. You're righteous from this day through all eternity. And the confusion comes out of this confusion. And so then he says, right? Well, wrong. He's wrong. We don't receive this righteousness daily. Our forgiveness is based upon it. But Packer goes on to point out in his chapter on adoption that our daily need of confession and forgiveness grow out of our adoption. But because of the confusion, they fail to see this. We don't confess our sins to get more righteousness from Christ. We confess our sins because we've offended our Father. And communion is broken. And we confess our sins to enter back into that familiar relationship. And so what we're getting here is a blending of the juridical standing that we have in justification, and as has been pointed out both by Martin and Wilburn, the familial standing that we have in our adoption, both growing out of union with Christ. And so sonship undervalues adoption. And in a sense, you know, Neil said that, in that the adoption is not really being taught. It's the implications of adoption. But again, adoption needs to be taught. The doctrine needs to be clearly laid out, and how it relates to motivation and confession and sanctification. And when we fail to make this distinction, the peculiar benefits of adoption then also can be lost. I think it's because of this that, again, in its written material, sonship fails to grasp that children of God may displease their Father and fall under His displeasure. The Confession of Faith, 14:4. The failure to distinguish adoption as legal but familial standing leads to confusion with respect to God's favor. Can the adopted child know God's displeasure or anger? Now, again, we're being told, of course, we believe this, but we don't see this spelled out in the material clearly. Sonship reasons that since in Christ imputed righteousness we are adopted, God can never be displeased or angry with us. Terry Johnson quotes correspondence with a leader in the sonship movement who, reflecting on the relation of the atonement to our standing, asked this question: how can he ever be angry with me again? The question betrays confusion with the familial standing and the legal standing. Terry responds, good fathers become displeased and even righteously angry with their wayward children. Would it not be more biblical and sensible to distinguish between the anger of God toward the reprobate, which destroys them, and that toward His secure and unconditionally loved children, which refines them? Hebrews 12:5-11. Moreover, although as much talk about being sons and not acting as orphans, and again, but Mr. Williams has admitted this, there's little independent development of the doctrine of adoption. But the problems become most focused when we come to sanctification. I think it's the most serious problem, which is a serious problem because we're talking about a discipleship model for sanctification. Trust I don't need to. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of His Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and other saving graces put into their heart as they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Note the constitutive parts. The source is God's grace, the goal of election. The primary agent is the Holy Spirit. We agree. The change itself arises from our regeneration and union with Christ. It consists of regular dying to sin and growth in conformity to the image of Christ, and it involves our work. We are to die. The Shorter Catechism says we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sonship material rightly emphasizes that sanctification is a work of God's grace and that the Holy Spirit is the primary agent. And in that regard, we applaud them and agree with them. But as I have read the material and listened to tapes, in almost every other respect, it differs from the Reformed understanding of sanctification. First, as we've said, sonship relates to sanctification to adoption, while the Westminster Standards relates it to union with Christ and regeneration. Second, sonship seems to suggest that the flesh cannot be diminished in the sinner. Now, this is so very important. It's, again, stated very emphatically in Paul Troyd. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, which ariseth the continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so saints grow in grace, perfecting the holiness in the fear of God. And Paul Miller says that the flesh is not diminished, and sonship material seems to teach consistently that the Christian can be aware of no growth in grace, for that leads to pride. The cross chart taken from Richard Lovelace says that the Spirit brings us to see the holiness of God, which brings us back to the cross, and we grow as our appreciation of the cross grows. But in terms of objective growth in grace, that is denied to us. Now, although Bancroft talks about struggle with the flesh, he never talks about mortification. And I believe the problem lies in a defective anthropology. Bancroft defines the flesh as the entire person. Quoting, they, talking about other people, tend to think of the flesh as a part of me. And that's just not the truth. The flesh is all of me as I turn in rebellion from God. The flesh isn't a piece of me. I think that's an adequate struggle of the remaining struggle, or an accurate understanding of the remaining struggle that we have. And then Mrs. Miller says, let me tell you how my normal, and she's talking as a Christian, my normal, natural, human, sinful life feels. It feels good. That may not be the church's answer, but it's the truth. It feels good. How did faith feel? The first steps of faith feel like death. Now, a regenerate person walking in the Spirit will not say that sin feels good. That's not Paul's testimony. In Romans chapter 7, now we can backslide. And in our backsliding, sin can feel good. But she's not talking about, she says, normal, natural, human. And she's just saying, I'm this person. I'm the flesh. And to the flesh, all this seems good. In fact, the steps in faith are dreadful. They feel like death. So what we have here is a problematic anthropology that then fails to take into account the lifelong struggle, the civil war of the flesh, the remnant of sin, which is what Paul says the flesh is. It's not, we don't have two men, as we've been reminded already. We have within us the flesh, which Paul teaches is a remnant of sin that abides within us, and the Spirit who is in us is lusting against the flesh, and the flesh, the remnant of sin, against the Spirit. Now the practical outworking of this, and this gets to the heart of one of the primary problems, I kept waiting this morning to, hopefully that was going to be addressed, was a failure to emphasize the practice of mortification. Now we saw in Romans 8:13 that mortification is necessary for anyone who is walking in the Spirit. It is necessary for eternal life. And yet you will find nothing about mortification in sonship material because of this defective view of the flesh. This past June, after going through the first series of tapes, I was talking to Dr. Smith at General Assembly about these things, and he said when I finished, well, how in the world could they preach on mortification? And I said, well, I don't know. Well, in God's providence, that night we heard a sermon on Matthew chapter 18. Part of the text dealt with was verses 8 and 9, the responsibility to cut off the offending hand and foot and pluck out the eye that leads unto sin. Now, the regular understanding of this text is that's a need to mortify the flesh, to put to death those things that tempt us in that sermon. Those verses were interpreted that we need to deal with things that cause relationship problems. But we were told nothing about mortification from one of the classic texts in Scripture on mortification. Why? Because there is no doctrine of mortification in sonship material. This was illustrated in, it's illustrated in the manual and illustrated today in Dr. Williams' application of these things as he talks to us about applying justification and adoption. And you noted that every sin problem that we have was defined in terms of either trying to earn God's approval or the approval of others, or trying to have acceptance. Now, admittedly, my lust will manifest itself in those ways. But the Bible clearly teaches, it's spelled out in Genesis 3 in the fall, it's given clear enunciation by John in 1 John, and Paul's letters are full of it, that my problem and your problem is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It is that remnant of sin that is in me that, yes, will manifest itself sometimes in seeking a wrong approval because I don't feel comfortable with God's acceptance. But it manifests itself for all kinds of ways. And it's a simplistic one-string approach to music or to the cure of what ails us that I think is so problematic. And by neglecting sonship, mortification, they are neglecting this key part of sanctification spelled out by Paul in Romans 8:13. It's simplistic. This hit me when I read a year ago Jack Miller's Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, a book that in many respects is helpful. But by the time I got to the end of it, there was only one thing necessary for any church problem, and that was grace. He says it. Got this problem? Grace. Well, the way he's defining grace, no. Now, grace underlies all of God's deliverance from all of our problems, but not simply recognizing that I'm justified and adopting. This leads to a misunderstanding in the third place, then, of the work of the believer. As I've said, according to sonship, the believer's work is to preach the gospel to himself, keep coming back to the cross, telling himself that he is as righteous as Christ is. They claim that all striving would be works and legalistic. Barbara Miller says, with respect to the families living together and how that worked out, that would not have worked out if they had tried to make it work. Now, if I don't try to live well and comfortably with this wonderful wife that God has given me, God's not just going to grant me a peaceful home. But that's her testimony, quoted by her mother in the manual. I'm going to skip over this part because I've touched on it already. Simply to say then that, I have to say this because in addition to the interpretation of Galatians chapter 3, sonship adherents have redefined for us the Judaizing problem. If I asked you to define the Judaizing problem, you would say, by circumcision they were trying to earn acceptance with God. But Dennis Johnson says that the Judaizing problem was not trying to receive remission of sins on anything but the basis of Christ, but that circumcision was necessary for security and assurance. That's not the Judaizing problem. But that's how you've got to approach these things if you take out all human responsibility. Now, salvation, sanctification by faith. We heard a very fine presentation that with respect to the use of the words and the concept, that indeed is reformed. But I think the thing that is missing, and maybe again we can refine this in our conversations, is what is faith? What is faith? You see, the Roman Catholics will also say that justification is by faith. And yes, faith in Christ, the reckoning of myself dead in Christ, faith in the promises. but faith also that obeys the law. The confession of faith says, with respect to this, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And we agree with that. It's faith that we rest in the power of the Spirit. But the confession goes on to remind us that faith acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And in the chapter on good works, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they've already received. There is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and do His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now the goal of sonship is constant dependence on grace, and we applaud that. Of course, we must all depend on Christ. But the goal of the Bible is conformity to the image of Christ. And this conformity is measured by growth in righteousness. Right? It's measured by growth in righteousness. Before I go, let me back up to interact with something else that Neil said. When he said that salvation, justification, and sanctification come by the same means. This is the failure to understand that faith acts differently. When faith receives Christ for justification, it acts exclusively in the context, as Dr. Smith said yesterday, of receiving and resting in Christ alone. When faith acts for sanctification, yes, it depends on Christ, but it's also acting on the basis of the promises, the threats, and the commands in the Bible. So they don't act by the same means. Faith must be involved in both, and you've done a good job, I think, to help show the proper basis of the phrase sanctification by faith. But again, in the material, you'll hear none of this. In the material, you get Richard Lovelace, who was in Higher Life Christianity. And you get his approach to sanctification by faith. That needs to come out, and your approach needs to go in. And then, you know, at that point, we don't have a problem with that part of it, but we still don't have a problem if you're going to say that justification and sanctification come by the same means of faith. We must define what we mean by faith. Because of the... let me mention this then about the goal. Sonship, basically, in the material, and I didn't hear Neil address this at all, maybe he will, this conforming to the image of Christ, which is measured by a personal righteousness in which we grow. Sonship defines all righteousness apart from imputed righteousness as legalism. In the key concepts in the back of the manual, Appendix A, active righteousness is defined as self-righteousness and legalism. Bancroft says it's necessary in terms of deeds. Talks about how we relate in society, but not in terms of character. Whereas the Bible teaches that we have received once and for all imputed righteousness, and we grow in righteousness of character. How else do you explain Job? In Job, Noah in Genesis 6:9, or Job in Job 1:1. Now, because of the skewed theology of sanctification, sonship falls into a major of theological and practical problems. First, a psychological problem. This can be seen in Mrs. Miller's testimony. On the basis of her own words, I would judge as a pastor that for all those years as a pastor's wife, she was unconverted. Because when she talks about when she finally quit trusting in her works for acceptance with God, that seems to be a profession of faith. And I personally think that the reason men and women have been helped by sonship is that we've got, if Jack Miller's analysis is correct, all these legalists out there, they're unconverted. And when they start hearing about acceptance with God and righteousness, they get converted. But they think they've been converted, so they think, well, I must be getting sanctified. And they're confusing justification and sanctification. And there's another testimony in the material, I think, that backs up this confused relationship between the two. Sonship also, second, involves a person in experience that catapults them into sanctification. Now, Neil took issue with Van Dixhorn on that, but didn't really deal with the thing that in the material that this is how it's always presented. I personally have not heard or read a testimony of someone helped by sonship teaching that did not include a special sanctifying experience. But the Bible teaches that sanctification is incremental and progressive through the use of ordinary means. Sonship makes sanctification, renewal, and revival synonymous. At times, God will quicken that work in us by special operations of the Holy Spirit, we would agree. But such times are not the norm, nor we depend on them to seek God's grace in our lives or work of the church. Sonship ever refers to revival as the primary method of sanctification. In doing this, they must redefine revival and ignore the ordinary means of sanctification. Just a couple of definitions. Revival and key concepts. Brokenness is defined as revival. Revival is just the life of the Lord poured into human hearts. To have our wills broken to His will is the beginning of revival. It's not biblical or historical revival. Bancroft, referring to Jack Miller's method of teaching grace, what Jack would do is he would look for ministry and say to me, come alongside, and then when I was at the proper point, he would give me to God and leave. And guess what happened? Revival. Would that it could be that easy. That's not revival. It can be learning trust. It can be your father throwing you in the pool and said, drown or swim, which mine did to me one time. But he says, all of a sudden I needed Jesus. That's what Josiah says, that's revival. All of a sudden, I needed Jesus. This, I believe, is a serious defect in sanctification. It also pays to fail attention to the radical nature of regeneration and definitive sanctification, as we've already pointed out, and thus normal means are bypassed for extraordinary. Now, Dr. Williams probably rightly has criticized Chad for talking of removing sanctification from the realm of faith, although I personally believe that what he's doing in that article is how faith is being defined. I don't think he in any way would disagree with the confession statement about the role of faith and grace and sanctification. But because even if he did do that, that in no way allows an ad hominem argument to say, well, he said that we have undercut the means of grace. Well, he is as well. Well, it doesn't matter whether he is as well or you. That's the question. And I believe that, again, the material bears unanimous witness to no emphasis on the primary means of grace. The Presbyterian Church standards, quoting Chad, stress the word, sacraments, and prayer, things which are ordinary, which God uses in an ordinary way. Miller stresses the extraordinary, a course, a conference, a small Bible study, and expects unusual blessings ordinarily. His model for grace is not public worship in ordinary means. He does not stress the reading and especially the preaching of the Word. He stresses every member of ministry. The sacraments are only twice mentioned. In fact, they're mentioned three times as passing references. And one of those is a genial reference to private communion. Prayer is important, but corporate prayer is given no emphasis in sonship. Miller's stress instead is on private devotions and small group prayers. One does not leave the course material with an impression that the workings and worship of the church on the Lord's Day are paramount in importance. The corporate life of the church and the ordinary means of grace may be implicitly important, but they're not explicitly so. This should give Presbyterians some pause. Dixhorn also points out that the material not only does not talk about means of grace, but ignores then the marks of grace in the life of the Christian. It needs a balanced dosage of 1 John, that sons love God, love the brethren, love the commandments, hate sin, walk in holiness. And I would commend to you the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, verse 3 paragraphs. And then there's the third use of the law, and I'll have to just stop here with this. We heard from Dr. Williams today the answer to this. But I trust that as you listened, you realized that we have not heard a full-orbed response to the criticism with respect to downplaying the law of God. What we got were five things of obedience and how we can abuse law and things like that. We heard nothing about the law of God. Jack Miller will affirm, of course, we believe in the third use of the law. But then as I listen, I'd go on, I was not hearing much about the third use of the law. Unfortunately, in my conversation with Steve Smallman, this was clarified. The third use of the law, which I'm having to assume, I hate to have to assume things, three uses of the law to restrain sin in the broader culture, to drive us to Christ, and then in the believer, both to restrain sin, drive us to Christ, and give us a positive way in which we should walk. When I talked to Steve about the third use, he said, of course we believe in the third use of the law. The law shows us our sin and brings us back to Christ for new measures of grace. And I said, well, what about the positive use of the law? There was no place for it. I said, the law is beautiful. The law is good. The law shows me how I'm to walk in response to God. And you will not find that in sonship teaching. We did not hear it in Dr. Williams' defense of sonship and the law. And I'll give you an illustration from the manual from Josiah Bancroft and talking about how to balance the love to wife and to others. Now, how do you balance all these things out? What my heart wants is a calculus of love. I want the overview. I want the step-by-step case law calculus of what to do in every situation. You know, that's what we want. That's what we want. As my heart is focused on building on my own righteousness that doesn't require relationship with Him and moment-by-moment dependence, I want circumcision. Again, a very insidious use of Galatians. I want circumcision to supplement what Jesus did for me. You know what? God just won't get with the program. He keeps saying things back to me like, Jesus is enough. Like, I've given you Him and every spiritual blessing in Him. The Holy Spirit is in your life. You haven't been left alone. You can do what you can do, Josiah. You can ask me to work in your heart, in your wife's heart, in the landlord's heart, and I will. And if you don't know what to do, if you'll wait, if you will believe, if you'll rest in the Spirit, I will lead you. I will step in and show you best how to love. I'm sorry, Neil, but that's reprehensible. That is pure antinomianism, which is not lawlessness. It simply says that the Christian has the Spirit who will lead him in how to walk. He does not lead the law of God. It's not asking for a calculus of love. What did our dear Savior say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you love your neighbor, you'll behave to him on the basis of the commandments. In that particular illustration, the landlord was trying to sell the house. They weren't keeping it neat. And Josiah's wife got upset then because he was beginning to take the landlord's side. Well, the law is quite clear. He had somebody's property. He had a responsibility. His wife had a responsibility. Now, does that ignore relationship to Christ or relationship to his wife? No. But the only way the Spirit is ever going to lead me in how to walk is by the beautiful law of God. And that is totally missing in Sonship Renewal. And then in conversations. The brother here from Ireland, a Sonship person, was told him, now, I don't need a law that tells me not to commit adultery. If I'm loving my wife the way I want to, baloney. You see, that's because of a superficial view of the lust of the flesh. I need God's law. I need it negatively, not just striving back to Christ, but to fence me in when sometimes my motives grow so weak. It is the fear of God that keeps me faithful, and not my love for that dear woman. That should be enough. But, of course, my love of God is greater, isn't it? Should be. And so, that is another major problem with sonship. Well, I also touch here, Neil, on the subjectivism, which you've heard in some of the quotations, of the Spirit leading, the Spirit talking, the Spirit telling. It could be sloppy language, but if it is, it needs to come out of the manual, because a manual for renewal ought not to be given the impression that there is this possibility for the Spirit leading us apart from Scripture. Rick Gray is quoted, Jesus is breaking through. He has begun a fresh, liberating work. The weapons of His warfare are many. His providence in my circumstances, the prayers and communion of honest saints, a godly counselor, the light of His Word, and His Spirit's voice. Which in the material, in him and Mrs. Miller, seems to be divorced from the Word. Now the Spirit surely convicts and gives us burdens, and I think that Dr. Adams would go too far in his criticisms there, but I believe that that's a... And then with that, as I've already said, a downplaying of Scripture and its sufficiency. Well, I trust that this will give us grist for our mill now and for further conversation. My animation is not against you, dear brother, or any person. Again, I say I appreciate you. Let's pray, and then we'll take a 10-minute break, or a 5-minute break. Our Father in heaven, we do praise your name that you, Lord, are the God of all truth, and that you will lead us into truth. You have helped us. We see more good things from what our brother has said. I trust that you will help us as well in looking at some of these things. Lord, where I'm wrong, and he showed me from the material that I'm wrong. And if there are places where I'm right, then may we be able to repent and come together on these things. May I repent. May he repent. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.